Isaiah chapter 57. I draw your attention this morning to the verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Time magazine, several years ago, carried a major report on the richest man in the world at that time. The richest man in the world at that time was Mr. Bill Gates. And he and his wife, they visited India. And a famous photograph was taken of the couple in a very poor house in a slum colony in India. There was only one room. It's a very dark place. It hadn't even got a window. There was just one bare light bulb, one bed. That was the only place upon which to sit. And there Bill and Melinda Gates sat. They visited that home. The richest couple on the planet, photographed in the poorest house on earth. It made headlines. But that story and that picture does not even hold a candle to the infinitely bright condescension in our text this morning. Here is a greater photograph. Here is a more artistic text. Here is one verse that is very glorious in this scripture. I want to consider it with you this morning. It's been painted and drawn by the Holy Ghost. Every famous painting, every good painting, every painting worth its merit gets a name, deserves a name. What title shall we give this painting this morning? We call it Divine Love's Amazing Condescension. Divine Love's Amazing Condescension. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. As we look at this painting this morning, we want to begin with God. We want to begin with the glorious one who is in the picture. A great one is pictured there. You know, we can't really appreciate the condescension until we see the greatness of the God that condescended. We can't really appreciate the heights from which one comes until we survey those heights. If I had been photographed in that poor house, in that slum colony in India, it wouldn't have made the news. It wouldn't have made Time magazine. It hardly would have even made the local paper if I had visited. But you see, it wasn't me. It was the richest man on the planet. It was an amazing sight. It was something unusual. It was something wonderful. And therefore, it was a picture that could be appreciated. It could make news and Time magazine run the article. This is something more wonderful than that. In this painting, there is one who is greater in riches than Bill Gates. In this painting, there is one who has immeasurable dignity. Now, I cannot show to you the greatness of God. I can't do it. I wouldn't pretend to do it. The Holy Spirit himself must teach you that. All I can do is handle the words which he has spoken. That's all I can do. The Holy Spirit must teach us and show us and cause us to feel and somewhat comprehend the greatness and dignity and majesty of Almighty God. And so let's look at the words. In the text, the dignity of God is set forth in two ways. First of all, his person is described. The Holy Spirit says, thus saith the high and lofty one. The Holy Spirit describes him as the high and lofty one. Now, that seems to be an allusion to Isaiah's call, because the same words occur when he saw the Lord. He saw his throne high and lifted up, high and lofty. And God is the one on a high and lifted up throne. He is the high and lofty one. It is imagery, of course, this image of geographical height. It's only imagery, but it sets forth the transcendence of God, the greatness of God. There are creature beings, rational man and angels, and they are looked upon as on a certain level and plane, created beings. We're talking about the low magnitudes of creation. Man and the angels are down there. Angels are a little bit above man, because it says concerning man, thou hast created him a little, just a little below the angels. We're not talking about great magnitudes. The angels are above us. We are below the angels. But we're not talking about great magnitudes. But the Most High, high above that, is God, the high and lofty one. And we're not talking about man's the first step, and the angels are the second step, and then God is the third step. We're not talking about that. The Bible never says that. The Bible never says the angels are made a little lower than God. It doesn't say that. The Bible says God is exalted above all praise and blessing. So that those creatures who are praising God and shouting up their blessings and shouting up their praise and shouting up their worship with the top of their voice, God is above all their shouting. He's above all their praise. He's above all their blessing. Even their praise and blessing can't reach him. Because God is not a step above creatures. Between creatures and himself, there's a great gulf. He is the Most High. He's the lofty one up there in the mountains. And we are the creatures down in the plains. That's the way the Bible sets it forth. That's the way it is. He's the high and lofty one. He's on his own. There's none beside me. He's lonely, as it were, up there in the trinity of his persons. Just fellowship with himself. He's the high and lofty one. If we keep the image of a geographical height and follow an imaginary line to the highest point, of course, mathematics teachers will tell you that's infinity. It's just an imaginary place. Infinity away, way, way, way beyond there. That's where the line will meet, as it were. That's the end. Well, that's the way the Bible portrays God. He's the Most High. He's the end of that line up there. There is no end. That's why theologians say, he's an infinite God. He is exalted higher than the heavens, above the creation itself. He is immeasurably high. The high and lofty one. That's who is speaking in this verse this morning. And of course, that imagery is latent with all kinds of wonderful teaching and instruction. It sets forth God's majesty and his independence. Sets forth his sovereignty. He's up there ruling. He's not consulting others. He's up there ruling on his own. There's only one will in the universe. His rule supreme. His will stands. His law is himself. There is wonderful teaching in that. Yes, the greatness of God is set forth, the high and lofty one. But you'll notice that the Holy Spirit also gives his name. Because thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. So again, the Spirit of God is trying to cause us to comprehend something of his transcendence above us. He's holy. He alone is holy. It's one of his divine names. Holy. He calls himself holy. And that's the description of him that the angels use whenever they sing, don't they? We read in the Bible of their song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is holy. This is his central and supreme perfection. In a sense, it's not an attribute of God. It's a characteristic of all his attributes. His mercy is a holy mercy. His justice is a holy justice. His being is a holy being. Anything he does is a holy work. His decrees are holy decrees. Because supreme and central God is holy. That's what he is. Holiness is his beauty. Now, theologians have to try to define holiness. It's very, very difficult to do. It's something we cannot comprehend. And we usually do it in negatives. He's separate from sin. He's pure. He's free of all infirmity and weakness. And so we can only really understand his holiness in his contrast with ourselves. It's very hard to defend. But he's a wonderful being. Holiness is his beauty. He is very dignified in his holiness. He is pure and separate. The Most High, the Holy. His person is described thus. But not only is his person described, his place is described as well. Because we read there, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity." His palace is described. The place where he dwells is described. "I dwell in the high and holy place." The word "inhabit" is the same as the word "dwell." Inhabiteth eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place. It's the same word in the original. His dwelling place is described. And again, this is to show us God's transcendence. His uniqueness. His aboveness above us. He inhabits. Not time. We inhabit time. All creatures inhabit time. Creatures are creatures of time. They had a beginning. God made time. And he made creatures to inhabit time. Their continuance is true, will be forever and ever. In a sense, they will enter eternity. They will go on endlessly in continuance. But God is not like us. God has no succession. He has no past, present, or future. He is not a being of time. He is the inhabiter of eternity. All is present before him. All past, present, and all eternal future. Everything in the comprehension of time is all before him because he inhabits eternity. We are boggled in our thinking here. This is a God above us, a God eternal, a God unchangeable, a God the same yesterday, today, and forever, who knows no succession, who learns no new thought, who forgets no old thought, who sees no new thing. We are amazed at this thought. A God that inhabits eternity. The Father of eternity. The everlasting Father. The eternal God, our refuge. The corridors of his house are infinitely long. His mansions are innumerable. And every one of them but a room. He is infinite in his being. He says here himself, the Holy Spirit has described him as the inhabiter of eternity, but now he speaks himself, "I dwell." The words are the words of his mouth. He now addresses us directly. Having addressed us by his Spirit, he now comes directly and speaks from his own mouth and tells us concerning his own palace, "I dwell in the high and holy place." Yes, his palace is like himself, high and holy. Bill Gates and all other men of dignity are but little grasshoppers in comparison. we've seen the Lord. But we now must enter into the slum. You will notice there is not a full stop after the word place. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, full stop. That's not what the Bible says. If there were no gospel, if there were no grace of our God, there would be a full stop there. But our God is gracious. Our God is a condescending God. Our God is desirous of communicating his grace to poor sinners. The Holy Spirit's painting does not stop at place. But the Lord has another place, another palace. The verb I dwell has two objects very clearly identified in the text. There is no mistaking. I dwell in the high and holy place. I have another dwelling. I have another home. I have another habitation. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Yes, God has his natural home, but he also has a gospel home. A gospel home. A residence made through his grace and by the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's another palace. And this second residence is man. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, of course, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is proof that our God is a condescending God. The Word was made flesh, the Bible says, and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. It's amazing. We ought to seriously reflect upon it. The incarnation is not something to think about just at the end of the year. No, we should perpetually meditate upon it. The Word, yes, the Word who was with God, the Word who was in that high and lofty place, the Word whose name also was holy, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So the incarnation is proof that God is a condescending God. Now, the incarnation is not directly prophesied in the text. The Lord here is speaking of dwelling in man, in the hearts of men with his people. But nevertheless, the incarnation is implied because God could not dwell in the hearts of people unless he first himself tabernacled in human nature and lived and died for us sinners. So it's implied in the text, although it is not there directly. The verse is something distinct from the incarnation. But without the incarnation, this could not be true for any of us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself directly spoke of this abiding in his people, this dwelling in his people. For example, John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The two persons. And of course, the Holy Spirit is not excluded. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. We'll dwell in him. We'll tabernacle with him. We'll live with him. And many other verses speak of the Lord's dwelling in man. Some of them, no doubt, will come to your mind very readily. I'll not refer you to them this morning. One I leave with you, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. God is in his people, dwelling there. But let us confine ourselves to the text and not wander too far outside it. Verse 15 again. Let's see God's second house. Let's consider this other palace. He says, I dwell with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now, I want you to notice that it is a personal dwelling with him. Isn't that wonderful? Sinner, you can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, with him. It's personal. Very, very personal. To this man will I look. To him that is of a broken and contrite heart, and who trembleth at my word. Yes, it is a personal relationship with the believing sinner. There is a wonderful conjunction here, a personal union between God and man. Moses knew God face to face. God dwelt with him. That meek man, that humble man, that man with a truly broken and contrite spirit knew God face to face. It's personal. And then Enoch had a personal relationship with God. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. God had his dwelling with Enoch. God traveled the roads with Enoch. God went to the house of God with Enoch. God accompanied Enoch, and Enoch accompanied God everywhere. They walked together until one day God said, Enoch, let the both of us go up to the high and lofty place together. And God took him. Yes, it's a personal walk. A personal dwelling. Abraham was the friend of God. And every saint has his own personal relationship with the Lord. I dwell with him. With him. It is a personal dwelling. But men and women, it is not a universal dwelling. The Lord does not say in this verse, I dwell with every man. I dwell with all people and all nations, whatever the description of their heart. It doesn't say that. It is only with a certain group of people. A group of people whose description is very clear in the words of the Holy Spirit. I dwell with him, and only with him, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That's where God dwells. It's not universal. It's in a broken and subdued heart. It's in a heart that has received true grace, and the evidence of true grace is true humility. That's where God dwells, with him. It is not a dwelling, if I need to define it just a little bit more clearly for our understanding. It is not a dwelling with the proud and stubborn sinner. It's not. Psalm 138 and the verse 6. Though the Lord be high. There we have it again. The Holy Spirit reminding us of his great height. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. And that word respect is a very interesting word. He has an interest in them. A regard for them. A care for them. He has respect unto the lowly. But the proud, he knoweth afar off. The proud think themselves a little bit above the lowly. The proud look down their noses at the lowly. And they think they're higher. But God, who is the highest of all, he has respect unto the low.
To the proud who exalt themselves like Pharisees, he knows afar off. They're not anywhere near him at all. Although they be higher in their own sight and higher in the dignity of society and the earth, the Lord knows them afar off. He knows them still, it's true, and he shall judge them, for he knows all their thoughts, but they're far off, and his knowing of them is not a knowing of fellowship and of favor. God does not dwell with the proud and stubborn. The people of God are often designated the humble. That's a description of the people of God. That's what the Holy Spirit calls Christians, the humble. That's their name. Just like they're called sheep and congregation and flock and elect, so the Holy Spirit calls them the humble. That's their name. He calls them the righteous, but he also calls them the humble. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble, you see. His people, the humble shall see this, the psalmist said, and be glad. Yes, the people of God will see it. The humble here is a description of God's people. While it is personal there in the first part with him, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, it is more general in the second part to revive the spirit of the humble, the people of God, the contrite ones. It's plural in the second part, is understood. It's the group of the people of God. The unbelieving and unrepentant, on the other hand, are called the proud. Just like the sheep are called the humble, so the goats are called other names in the scriptures, and one of their names is the proud. He knoweth the proud afar off. They'll not be near God. They'll not hear the words, come faithful and inherit this high and holy place. The stubborn and the proud, God doesn't dwell in them. The gospel has not broke them. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has not humbled them. The evangel has not subdued them. They are the stubborn proud. Psalm 119, the psalmist on at least six occasions refers to the ungodly as the proud. The proud are cursed, the Bible says. The proud err from God's word. The proud reject Christ. They oppress the people of God. They are arrogant in their speech against the truths of the Bible. They are arrogant in their speech about the saints of God. They look down their noses at the church of Jesus Christ. They are arrogant. They think arrogantly and they speak arrogantly. Yes, they even walk arrogantly. They will not repent. They will not acknowledge sin. They will not take the humble place at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not humble themselves to tremble at God's word. Who is God? But they should tremble at his word. They are proud. They are stubborn. God will not dwell with them, but puts them aside until, as the Bible says, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that I shall not leave them, neither branch or root. There'll be nothing of them left when that day comes. And the proud, yes, the proud, will say to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the high and lofty one. It is not a dwelling with the proud. It is, on the contrary, a dwelling with the broken ones. That's what the word contrite means. Broken.
a broken heart, a broken spirit. It's a dwelling with lowly ones. I want you to notice it is a dwelling with those that are contrite and humble of spirit. Yes, in their heart, in their inwards. It's not just an outward humility. It's not a low estate. It's not just material poverty. People can be materially poor and yet the proudest people on earth. No, it's the heart that is poor and needy. It's the heart that is lowly and humble. It's the mind of the humble. Inwardly so. Genuinely so. Really so. These truly born again ones, who know they are sinners, who know they are nothing but sinners, who mourn their sinfulness. The rod of Scripture hath broken their stubbornness. The rod of chastisement has humbled them further still. And God's people are a humble people, and if they're not, God makes them so. It is a dwelling with broken ones. But I do want you to notice it is a dwelling. It has a permanence about it. Mr. Gates visited that slum colony in India. He stayed for a few moments. He maybe even had a cup of tea. But he went home again to his grand palace. And before that he went to his 5-star hotel. It was just a show. It was a sham, really. He went home, left those people the same as ever. He didn't take up a room there. He didn't abide there. He didn't dwell there. I'm not taking away what Mr. Gates has done for charity. Honour where honour's due. But it was just a visit. But God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also. You'll notice it's the same verb. The same dwelling with which God dwells in his high and holy place, he does in this humble and lowly place. It's the same dwelling. It's permanent. It's a residence. Because God dwells permanently in eternity, he habits eternity, and he uses the same verb to describe his dwelling among men. The same verb describes both states. Now that's a wonderful thing. God dwells with his people. Emmanuel, God with us. It is a dwelling. The same verb describes both states. The Lord has put it other ways. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you know a child of God? His covenant promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Behold, I am with thee always. Always. I dwell. Always. Yes, it is a dwelling. And it is a healing dwelling. You will notice the Lord inhabits with a purpose. He comes with healing in his wings. He condescends with a gracious and loving purpose. His visitation is a visitation of mercy, a visitation of grace. I dwell with him also that is of contrite and humble spirit to revive him, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. He comes to revive. Twice it is said, the same word is used twice. To revive. It is a revival in the spirit. I want you to notice that as well. Not in the body. In the heart, in our soul. A revival in our inner man. A revival in the most important part of our humanity. A revival in our spirit. Yes, our bodies might see not much revival until the resurrection day. Our bodies are decaying. Our bodies are going to the grave. But we have a heart and God can revive it. To revive the spirit of the humble. Whenever Mr. Gates went away
I think in the main that family were still left the same. It may not have been the case. After the report is gone, Mr. Gates may have done something in his condescension to help that family. But when God visits, there's a revival. And that's what we need, brethren and sisters. The several lessons that are drawn from this, I think the sinner has a lesson in this text, the unsaved sinner, the unconverted. The sinner must rend his heart. The sinner must put away his Phariseeism and the denial of his sinfulness. The sinner must take up the humble place and repent. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord, the Holy Ghost saith. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So the sinner has to humble himself at the foot of Christ. And if you do, in true repentance, Jesus will take up residence in you and save you by his grace. And then the lessons for us, the people of God, aren't there? I think the chief lesson is that we must walk humbly, brethren and sisters. Let us be a humble people. Let us ever guard ourselves against pride and arrogance. Let us not think arrogantly. Let us not talk to people with arrogance. Let us not talk about people with arrogance. Pride will hinder your communion with the Lord. Why do we not enjoy more of God's presence? Why do we not enjoy more of God's presence? Why are we dead and barren in our hearts? Why are we not living in revival in ourselves? No matter about the world out there and the rest of the church, why are we not living in revival ourselves? You know why? Because we're not humble. It is because we're not broken and contrite. And God will have his people humble. And God will humble his people through his word. And if his word won't do it, he'll do it with his rod. Because he will have his people humble. He will have his people contrite and broken. It's the place he loves. It's the residence he is thrilled by. And so, that's why I read the Lord's words to the church of Laodicea. Because their spirit was altogether contrary to our text this morning. And that's why the Lord Jesus was outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm outside this residence of Laodicea. Yes, I will. I'll knock until someone opens. Is that your heart this morning, child of God? Is that your heart open to Christ? What an encouragement this text is to those who have been broken in spirit and are humbled in heart. You who have been crushed, you who have been pressed under the word and by divine providence, you who feel now the rod of oppression that has left in you a heart subdued, what a promise this is for you. Yes, this is your word today. This is the text that the Holy Spirit has for you. You who say, I am poor and needy. Well, here is your word of comfort. Comfort, I dwell with him. That is of such a heart. Your heart, broken, is a welcome heart to Jesus. Broken by sin, the remembrance of it. Broken by afflictions and trials and pain and loss. Your heart Christ hath made his palace. And lastly, here is the only pathway to revival, brethren and sisters. We know the great verse where the Lord says that they that humble themselves before him, he'd visit them and heal their land. That's the pathway. It's not going out there arrogantly with placards and writing arrogant letters. No. It's humbling yourselves before God and mourning and being broken and saying, God in mercy, visit us. Visit this land and send an awakening and visit this heart of mine. May the Lord make us truly contrite in spirit. May he give us a land of humble people who pray and call upon God.